for helping us be able to worship in song. Hey, at this time, we want to dismiss the kids to children's church. We have children's church available up through second grade. So, I'd like to invite those of you who are remaining with us to turn to Romans chapter 6. We are in a book study through 1 Corinthians, but I want to use Romans 6, 1 through 11 as a scripture reading today. And then we'll get into 1 Corinthians 6 here shortly. Let's read the first 11 verses of Romans 6. Let's just read it. We'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer and then get into our text in 1 Corinthians. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? It may never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Father, as we take a look at our passage in 1 Corinthians today, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to really be able to understand the message that Paul is giving the Corinthians. It's a message really that we can take to heart today. The settings are different for sure. Even some of the circumstances of the culture are different. But many are the same and many we can struggle with and relate to firsthand. Help us, Father, to be able to understand this text, take it to heart, and may it even change our lives today, Father. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Corinthian church had a problem, another one. We've been talking about their problems throughout this book, right? But there's another one that comes about today. We've talked about the divisive nature of what was going on in the church. We've talked about also the overlooking of sin that took place in that church, and Paul had to call that to their attention. Even last week, we talked about the lawsuits that they were bringing against each other within the church. And Paul was having to say, hey, you need to look at this from a Christian, godly perspective. Today, we're going to be taking a look at sexual sin that apparently was a part of the Corinthian church in a way that we haven't talked about yet. And so we're going to be addressing that today. So again, you can see the Corinthian church has had issue after issue that Paul's been having to deal with. And so today is in 2023, as we're working through this together, we get to process this in the day in which we live, but let's hopefully have a good understanding of what was going on in Corinth at that time. So why was this an issue? And why does Paul address this issue the way he does in this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, first off, they had a practice in that day where, as a part of their pagan worship, they would have ritual worship where part of that ritual worship would be the men were present would take part in it with a prostitute in some of the ritual that they would do. And that was common for that day. That's what they did. We have prostitution today as well, but that day it was tied into their worship services of the pagan religions. So a little different perspective on, and maybe a background to help us understand where Paul's coming from in this text. In addition to that, there was a philosophy in that day called Platonic dualism, which had the idea of what was done in the body really didn't affect the spirit. They would separate body and spirit. And so, you know, as believers, they would think, hey, you know, I have the Spirit of God in my spirit, my body, hey, they're kind of separate things. And that was the philosophy of the day. In fact, it's interesting that Barclay has said this about the Greeks and their view of the body. He said, the Greeks always looked down on the body. There's a proverbial saying that was, quote, the body is a tomb. Epictetus said, I'm a poor soul shackled to a corpse. That was their view of the body. We think about it from a Judeo-Christian viewpoint, we know that we're told that we were created in the image of God, male and female. He created our bodies as good. The sin, of course, corrupted and caused a real upturning of what the body was. But God originally created it very good, and it was great. But there was this view by the Greeks that they would look down on the body. On top of that, not just were there cult prostitutes, not only did they have this philosophy that ran wild in their day, but also there would have been some in that time who would take in even the great teachings of Paul and other Christians at the time and turn them into licentiousness, meaning you've got freedom to do whatever you want. And there are some today who would hold to that too and might propagate that. You think about what Paul even says in Romans 7, 6, where he talks about us being free from the law. And some would say, well, you know, we're free, but that means we can do whatever, right? Well, that wasn't a correct understanding of that. Even Paul said in Romans 3, 8, there were some who in his day accused him of saying, well, let's do more sin that grace might abound. So even in Paul's day, there were people who would take his teaching and pervert it and corrupt it. And the same thing is true in our day too. There are people who will take theology, good theology, and pervert it, corrupt it, make it say something that was not intended. So you've got these three things. You've got the cult prostitutes. You have that Platonic dualism, that philosophy that existed in the day. You had a lot of religious, scriptural teaching, religious teaching. And then also you have the same thing we struggle with today, and that is the flesh. We just desire to do that which is sinful. And there's going to be a battle in us until the day the Lord takes us home in having victory of that in our life. So we have to understand that really the same types of things are at work in us today. The context, again, was a little bit different in Corinth. But it's important for us to understand kind of their background and their historical setting as we approach this text. It'll help, I think, us to have a better understanding of why Paul communicates the way that he does in this passage. Because otherwise, sometimes you may read through it and say, that's interesting. I don't really understand this. So hopefully as we understand that background and we take a look at the words that are in front of us here today, we'll have an understanding of where Paul is coming from. So that's what we want to do. So when we think about today in our time, we have a passion that I want to do what I want to do with my body. We think about things like pro-choice, where people want to be able to determine that they have the right with their bodies to do what they want to do. We have a word that was picked up in history class back when I was going through high school, rugged individualism, that described people who settled to the West. I mean, these were people who were not afraid to go on their own and settle the West, and they sometimes had to do it alone, and therefore they could become very independent. There are no independent spirits in this room, are there? No, I mean, that's part of what made the West such a tremendous place, is people had to go on their own. They sometimes didn't have someone to rely upon. They didn't answer to other people. Sometimes they were the community, or people were ways from them. Also, I think about today how people want their own, you know, be able to determine what they want to do. We think about transgender rights today, people wanting to change their body the way they want it. We think about things like libertarians who politically, the thing that they do not want is they do not want the government telling them what to do, right? We want to have freedom. So in so many different aspects and areas, we love our freedom. We want what we want. Further evidence of that is you go to the mall and you go to not just a cafeteria in the middle of the room, it's a food court, right? All those choices. We love our choices. We love to be able to choose what we want to put in our body, to do with our body. It goes on and on and on. This is really one of the more important passages in the New Testament on the body. And Paul's purpose here, I think, really is to help Christians of that time understand, and we need to understand this too, that because they had the Spirit of God in their lives, and they understood that if they were Christians, they had the Spirit of God in their lives, that then made them a spiritual person. And that's true, but some of them stopped at that and said, well, I've placed my faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit's in me, I'm good. But what Paul's really trying to help the people understand is, you can't just stop there. You've got to understand that what you do with your body ties right into your spirituality. You can't separate them. That was a big deal in that day, and I think people today can do that too, but you have to understand that your spirituality involves, yes, your spirit, that which is can't be seen, but it is also very attached to your body, your physical body, what you do with it. We'll see that as we go through this text together. Like weeks past, the problems that we encounter are going to be resolved in looking to the person of Christ. Not because I said so, not even because Paul said so. Because he takes us right to the person of Christ in resolving these particular issues, and this issue is no different. So, getting back to the title of the message this morning, why can't I do what I want to do with my body? Why can't I do that? Let's talk about that this morning from this passage of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. So, question, are all things possible for me? Look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The word lawful there could be used, could be permissible. All things are permissible for me. Now, when you look at that, you might be battling like, what's going on here? Is Paul saying this? There was a saying in that day in Corinth, many scholars believe that it was all things are lawful for me. They would say that. That was a part of their mantra, part of their culture. All things are lawful for me. All things are possible for me. And they lived by that creed. So Paul was using the creed that they had, but then turning that to help them understand that even as Christians we may have liberty. It was misunderstood, misapplied by many people. He's going to tell them, he's going to correct it with these very important clarifiers. So we understand when he's saying all things are possible, he's tying into something very likely was a saying in their day, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So even if you understand the idea of liberty, we've got freedom to do a lot of things that aren't sinful. We have to bring this question to bear. Is what I'm doing useful? Is what I'm doing profitable? Is it helpful? And we can't be just thinking about that through our eyes, but through the eyes of God. Is it useful? Is it profitable for Him? Is it useful or profitable for other people? We have to ask that question. We have a lot of liberty, no doubt, but it should be bound by, is it profitable? Because we know not everything we do with our liberty necessarily is profitable or useful. He goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I won't be controlled by anything. So again, he's using that phrase, all things are lawful for me, which they were understood that statement, but then he's contrasting it. But clarify that with, you're not to be mastered by anything or controlled by anything. We use the word today, addicted, a lot to talk about things that we just have a hard time separating from. But something, we don't want things to master us. And so Paul is bringing this out to them right away. Are all things possible for me? Well, we have a lot of liberty, don't we? But I think we need to keep in mind what Paul's saying here, but make sure that what we're doing is profitable. Make sure that we're not being mastered by anything. The second thing we want to consider is in verses 13 and 14, and that is, God has a purpose for the body. God has a purpose for the body. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 where Paul writes, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. So we see that God has a purpose for the body, for the present time, for now, but also for the future, beyond the date of our death. If He doesn't come to get us first and we die, He has a plan for our body even after our death. This is an amazing passage. He starts out in verse 13 by saying, and verse 13 really focuses on the here and now, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. This is another saying that was common, a mantra that was common in the day of the Corinthians when they lived. They said that because it's like, listen, I have an appetite to feed my body. It's what helps my body exist, so I do that. And so they would say that as something that they, you know, again, another common saying, I'm hungry, so I'm going to eat. Right? That's what my body is for. And so they would say that, they would make that statement. But it's interesting in the latter part of that verse, it goes on to say, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not, I'm going to stop right there. He will do away with both of them. It's talking about more of a temporary sense. There's a sense in which it's temporal. There's a day in which the food will not enter the body. The body will not continue to consume and digest the food. There's a temporary nature. The food has a purpose for the stomach, and the stomach has a purpose with what it does with that food, but it's a temporary purpose. But what they did then was they took this, and then they apparently had applied it to their sexual life as well, what they do with their body sexually, because Paul goes on to say, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. In other words, what they would say in the day of Corinth is, listen, I have a body that has appetites, so if I desire food, I'm going to eat food. If I desire sexual activity in this way, I'm going to do it because I'm just satisfying my body. That was, the mantra, the culture of that day. That's what they would say. But yet what we see Paul saying here is this, that eating and sex here are not on the same plane. I mean, you can eat, and there's a lot of liberty we have with food. We're told that in Matthew 15, 17, what we eat is eliminated. It doesn't make us unclean morally. All foods were really opened up to us in Mark 7, as Jesus talks about that. And then we see that, obviously gluttony is a sin. The Bible talks about that. But within bounds, eat what you want. As a Gentile believer, we have that freedom to do that. But here he's saying, for sexuality, your body's not to operate that way. And he's going to begin to talk about what God's purpose is for that. The body is not for immorality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You have to understand that in this day, the Greeks and the Romans and their festivals and their celebrations, they would combine this insatiable desire for foods they wanted, so gluttony, with this insatiable desire for sex, with the prostitutes and whatever form it might take in that day, and then we combine them in the parties that they had. You can throw in other excesses there too, but that was their common practice. And Paul is saying, you need to understand the food part. Yeah, you don't want to be glutton, but you have a lot of liberty with this. But with the sexuality, hey, God has a purpose here, and it's not immorality. It's not sexual immorality. We're told in the last part of verse 14, the Lord is, or I should say verse 13, the Lord is for the body. How has he been for the body? Listen, he's responsible for the creation of our body. He's responsible for, in his providence, giving us food, giving us families to take care of us. He's responsible for us experiencing the new creation, being born again people with God's Spirit within us. One day he will rapture, take our bodies, or resurrect our bodies if we die. He cares for our bodies. He will equip them so that they can live in the millennium, so they can live in the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state. God cares about our bodies. That's an incredible truth. And it goes from Genesis to Revelation. We see that. He cares what happens to our bodies. Very important to him. He has a temporal purpose for the body, yes, but he has an eternal purpose too. And he talks about that in verse 14 where he says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Just as God raised the Lord Jesus, so he returned to life, he's going to do the same thing for us. But we can't disconnect the physical resurrection of our body from death from what we're told about in Romans 6, 2. Or Romans chapter 6, the verses that we read, where God wants us to die to sin and to really be enslaved to righteousness. He wants us to live unto him. He wants our life to be new, a new life in the way that we live it. Our spiritual life in the body is to look forward to that resurrection to life eternal. And so they're not disconnected. They're very much a part of the same picture. God has a purpose for our body in this life and for the next. So we need to live according to that. We need to live like that. So let's go to the next point, which is this. Why sexual sin is such a corruption of the body? Why sexual sin is such a corruption of the body? Let's read together verses 15 through 18, where Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of Christ and then make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he who says the two shall become one flesh, But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We're told in verse 15, your bodies are members or parts of Christ. So shall I take away a member or part of Christ and make them a part of a member or part of a prostitute? And then he says, and I wonder at this time, by the way, I wonder as Paul's writing these things to the Corinthians and they read this, I wonder of them how many of them are beginning to blush or feel real conviction, because perhaps there were some, maybe a number, that were doing the very thing he's talking about. That's why he's addressing it. But he says to it, may it never be. MacArthur said, that's the strongest possible language it could be. This reminds you of Romans 6:2, where Paul writes, God forbid, how are we that are dead to sin still live in it? The Christian message is, yes, we've been saved. We've been saved from sin, but not to continue to live in it, but to walk in newness of life. He goes on in verse 16 to quote from Genesis 2:24, where it says, he says, the two shall become one flesh. If we go back to Genesis 2:24, it's about the creation of the first husband and wife, and God brings them together. He says that they shall leave their parents and come together, and they shall become one flesh. That's the design God has for marriage. And isn't it fascinating that this oneness God has designed for marriage? It's so important that it was repeated in Matthew 19:5-6, in Ephesians 5:31. Such an important theme. God wants a husband and wife, a man and wife, to be one flesh. To be one. And it's a much deeper experience than just the physical act. It's talking about the wholeness of the person. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading scripture and I come across an account where people are not using the gift of sex that God has given in a God-honoring way, I just have to sigh. For instance, remember the account back in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar, where he made a promise to his daughter-in-law that he would give her the youngest son he had when he grew up? Well, he didn't keep his promise. Tamar saw that she hadn't been honored by that promise. So she went and posed as a harlot by the road, and Judah, her father-in-law, went into her. And then there's a whole account that came from that. And God redeemed that situation. But when you read the account, and you just go, oh, man, that's not God's design. It's not what he would have us do. And then you look also at like Samson in Judges 16:1. We're told that he was doing the work of God. He's in the hall of faith, but he went into a harlot, a prostitute. And again, you read those accounts in Scripture and just goes, oh. Because we recognize it's not what honors God. However, in saying that, I want to be quick to say that God's grace, even for the sin of prostitution or sexual sin in general, God can redeem one from such a sin. I think about the passage in Matthew 21:31-32, where Jesus is saying, I tell you that tax collectors and harlots will get into the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees, because John the Baptist came and preached, and the harlots and the tax collectors believed what John the Baptist said, but the Pharisees didn't. So there was a lack of that faith in the message that God had given and humbling themselves to that. So there's redemption there. And I think about Hebrews 11:31, which tells us that Rahab, who God used in the nation of Israel's history, Rahab the harlot, she was in the hall of faith because of her coming to faith and joining the people of God. So there's redemption. This isn't the sin that can't be forgiven, or that we ought to look with someone in a judgmental way as God has redeemed people. We need to move on with what God is doing in their lives. But again, this is an issue that's real. It took place in those days. It happens today too. And we just have to deal with the sin issue that we're looking at here in this passage. So God had designed the man and woman to be joined in a marriage relationship. One man, one woman. They come together, they're one flesh. Again, it's not just the act, it certainly includes the act, but it's much deeper than that. It includes all of their persons. He wants them to be one. He established them. His purpose was for them to be one. Verse 17, Paul writes, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now get this. For the Christian in marriage, you're one with your spouse. But he's also saying, in addition to that, if you have joined yourself with the Lord, you're one spirit with him. You share his spirit, the Holy Spirit you share. You're one with him. You're one with your spouse. You're one with him. And Paul is driving this point home with him as why this is such a destructive thing. In John 3:6, we're told that a person is born of the Spirit of God as we believe in Jesus. John 3 is an incredible chapter. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in this chapter, and he's telling him, look, being born again entails God's Spirit working in your life to bring you to himself. It takes the work of God's Spirit, but we see how he takes people to the cross of Christ and helps them to realize that Jesus died for them. Because John 3:16 in the same chapter, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those who have an understanding that they're sinners. And maybe as we're talking today, you realize areas of sin in your own life that you're convicted about. You realize, hey, this what I'm doing here isn't pleasing God. The Bible makes it clear that our sin separates us from him. And if not dealt with, we'll spend eternity apart from him in hell. But God sent Jesus so that we might recognize that sin, realize he died on the cross for our sin, turn from us and turn to him, receive his forgiveness that he alone can provide because he died as our substitute. He provides that. But I would just ask you, have you experienced the gift of God? Have you received Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? Has God's Spirit brought your heart to the place to realize your sinfulness and brokenness and your need of a Savior and that you've responded to Jesus? If so, praise God. But if not, you can respond to him right now. Even in the midst of the truth and the dirtiness and the awfulness of sin, God provides forgiveness through Jesus. It's the great message. Again, we go to Jesus for the resolution of this. But Paul's making the point. You're joined with your spouse. You're one flesh with them. You're joined with the Lord. You're one with him. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is an imperative. Flee, run. The Holman Christian Standard says, run from it. Run from immorality. Run from sexual immorality. Many people believe that the saying that every sin that a man commits is outside the body was another Corinthian saying. Some thought that that was perhaps the case. Again, trying to separate your sin that you did in your body from what your spiritual state was. But Paul makes it very clear here in verse 18 that you can't do that, that it's immoral, and you sin against your own body. You sin against your own body. There are many ways, if we thought about it, we could think about the damage that comes to that body. Look, when you commit as a believer sexual sin and you're married, you violated the covenant with your wife. You violated your relationship with Christ. The things that should not have taken place, in fact, it's almost unthinkable that they would take place after you come to faith in Jesus. But we know what sin does. And then your own body, what the effects and this, the whole mental aspects of it and emotional aspects and the relational things in your family. It's devastating. The saying that the Corinthians would have that, hey, what you do in your body, it's like it's just for now, it's temporary. No, it has ramifications that are deep and profound. Paul's letting them know this as he's talking to them about sexual sin. I wonder, what steps would you take to escape sexual sin? Would you go to jail to escape sexual sin? You're thinking, Dan, that's kind of radical. Yeah, it's a radical thing. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. When Potiphar's wife kept coming after him, trying to seduce him, eventually she found him in an isolated place where there's nobody else around, and she grabbed his garment, we're told, and she said, lie with me. He'd already told her before, how could I sin against God? But he left. He left, leaving his clothes behind. She framed him. She said that he was after her. He got put in prison because of his resistance. He fled. He literally fled, and he went to jail for it. How active are we in fleeing the very sin that would devastate us, devastate our bodies, devastate our wives, our families, our church family? Proverbs talks about the enticement of what's called the prostitute, the strange woman. She has enticing speech. And I know it can go both ways. Men can be seductive as well. Enticing speech, enticing dress, being brash, the kisses that are given. And the phrase, stolen water is sweet, meaning, I know this is prohibited, but we could do this. How exciting would it is for us to do this and get away with it? And there might be a sense of even pleasure and excitement, but don't think it violates, that in any way is supersedes what we've just talked about. It's going to destroy. It's going to devastate. Again, Romans 6, 12 to 13 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 says that we should know how to possess your vessel or your body. And my friend, if you are in a place where you're struggling with this particular sin, reach out to myself, reach out to one of our elders, reach out to a good friend that you have and let them know, I'm struggling with this. I need help with this. You say, well, Dan, that would be embarrassing. It might be. But I assure you, any true brother or sister in Christ that would have that type of honest confession on your part should have a heart that would love you and say, look, I understand that type of temptation. I want to help you out, brother or sister. Brother, go to a brother in Christ. Sister, go to a sister in Christ. We've got to deal with this. God forbid that we go through any more heartache than we've already gone through if we've dealt with issues in this area. And this place, this church, is the place where God would have us get freedom from that. Flee from it. Find support and encouragement from each other as we seek to get out of these patterns maybe that have been a part of our life. The last point this morning is this. Paul talks about it in verses 19 and 20 where he asks them, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So he's told them in verse 18 especially, well, it sets it up in verses 16 through 18, of how damaging and how counter to the oneness that with Christ and with our spouse that we have. But now he's letting them look at this from a different perspective. Now instead of how damaging and how corrupting it is for what it's designed to be, he's putting a positive image of what their body should be. And we see that as we finish out verses 19 and 20. He asks the question, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Want to look at it in a positive light? Listen, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So how should that body be lived? And how should we carry out our life inside this body that's a temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul talks about it. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Our body is a temple. It's a sanctuary. It's a place of worship. Think about it. As you worship God this morning, singing those songs, and by the way, that phrase, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Isn't that an incredible phrase? An incredible thought? But how can we worship in that way if we are involved with sin? You see, it hinders our worship. It hinders our relationship with Almighty God. But we are to have a clean place of worship. The Holy Spirit is in you, we're told. The God the Father created you. The Son came to redeem you and put you in His body. The Holy Spirit is placed in you to empower you and help you live out His new life in you. That's how He's designed it to be. This, our Holy Spirit who lives within us, we're told who you have from God. He's a gift from God. We can't take responsibility for God's Spirit. We can't boast that we have Him. He's a gift. How are we treating this gift? And we're told you are not your own. I am not my own. Can you say that with me? I am not my own. We're not. Going back to the question we first asked, are all things permissible for me? We're getting to the conclusion of this here, and we're seeing We are not our own. This, though, this saying, you are not your own, flies in the face of the desires of the world. The world will have us do what they do and get involved in all the debauchery that they're involved with, all the sexual immorality, and to bless them and condone them and be a part of it too. So for us to say, I can't be involved with that, I'm not my own, I belong to the one who saved me, they scoff at that. They won't appreciate that. If this flies in the face of the evil one, of the devil, who would seek to discredit and minimize the sacrifice that Christ paid for us. Put all kinds of lies in our minds to get us to compromise with what we know is not right. And the flesh. We can't get away from our own flesh. Even if the world wasn't working on us, and even if Satan didn't seek to tempt us, we have a flesh that we have to battle. Maybe you don't. Maybe you figured out, I know that's not true because the scriptures say that, but I battle. And if you're in that battle, you need to recognize that Satan would seek to trip us up. He would seek to take us down a road that's not right. It's immoral even. Verse 20. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. You've been bought with a price. The scriptures tell us that it wasn't animals that the price of our body was bought for. By the way, that having been bought means to secure the rights to someone. Jesus secured the rights to us. He got possession of us. He acquired us by a purchase price. Hebrews 9:12 says it wasn't with animals that he purchased us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says it wasn't through perishable things like silver or gold. It wasn't money. No. Acts 20:28 says it was through the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. For you have been bought with a price. The precious, sinless Jesus. His blood was shed. That was the purchase price. Therefore. And this is the imperative. First imperative was, flee from sexual immorality. This one is, therefore, glorify God with your body. The idea of glorify God with your body, I came across a definition this past week that I really appreciate, and it's this. Another way of saying that is, live your life in such a way that you influence other people's opinion about God so that His reputation is increased. That's what it means. Live your life in such a way that you influence other people so that God's reputation is increased. How can we do that if we're living in sin? Glorify God with your body. Not when you get to eternity, but now. Glorify God with your body right now. That's the message to Corinth from Paul. And it's the message to us today here in Sterling in 2023. So what are some applications for us? Just two of them today as we close out. The first one is, the first imperative, flee sexual immorality. That'd be my appeal to you today. I know there aren't temple prostitutes, but there are prostitutes. I would call out to you to flee those places, to not be even in a place where that can be a possibility for you. Christians can be tempted in this way. They have been tempted. They have fallen in this way. Don't think we're exempt if we're careless. Pornography, X-rated movies in other places, TV shows, fornication, that's sex outside of a marriage relationship, sin. Adultery, that's people who've taken on a marriage covenant who get involved with someone sexually outside of that marriage relationship, that's sin. Sexual feelings for people of the same sex is sin. Despite what our culture tells us today, the Word of God says that before God, it's sin. It's wrong. Watch the songs that you listen to. So many of them have sexual content in them that the lyrics will work in your mind long before the temptation hits you face to face. Be careful what kind of music you listen to. You're not placing a 10 over your spouse. Not realizing what a great gift from God they are to you, and you begin to minimize. Maybe you even begin to be upset with them and despise the gift that God has given you. And you begin in your own mind, not that you ever do anything or say anything to anyone else, but you wonder about this other person. Wonder if they'd be a good person, if I could find satisfaction with them. Watch it. Flee from that thinking. The evil one can take us there. He can try to get us away from valuing the one that we have and seeking to take our minds, even before a sin would be committed, to another place. We've got to flee that. Flee immorality. It's so damaging when it takes place. Secondly, and this is our sermon in a sense today, this is the last thing. Glorify God with your body. That's it. Glorify God with your body. We're talking today about, you know, fleeing immorality so that we can glorify Him in that way. And that's the particular application for today's text. But I would say to you in all areas of your life, glorify God with your body. Your sex life isn't the only thing that refers to. In this case, it's talking specifically about that. But if we would glorify God in our bodies, a lot of times we think about, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and we think about what we can't have sinned, and it's good to know resolve, and know the boundaries, know where we can't go. But the other part of our Christian life, which we cannot negate, is, but I want to glorify God. What pleases Him? What can I do that would honor Him? And live in that way too, as we think about this area. So glorify God with your body. Some things, like sexual sin, other types of sin, we understand, this does not honor God if I do this. Stay away from that. But in addition to that, I'll go back to what we talked about at the beginning part of the text. We may have freedom in our life. We have a freedom in a lot of areas. But number one, are the things that you're doing, are they profitable? Are they useful? Are they beneficial in your life, in your family's life, in the church's life, in your community's life? May God help us be honest to really evaluate what we're doing and how useful it is. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, are you controlled or mastered by anything? What has its hooks in you, and you can't get away from it, and you're driven by that, whatever it is. It may not even be a sin, but it's got so much a part of your life that you can't glorify God in the way that you know in your own heart you need to. I can't be the judge in your life. The Holy Spirit is so good, though, isn't He? About those moments when we realize, ooh, this has more of me than probably it should. Maybe I need to back down on this, or maybe I need to just put it aside. But may God help us to glorify Him by not only not sinning, but also making sure that our time is useful, beneficial, and that we're not enslaved to anyone other than Him. Father, we thank You for today. Father, this is a tough passage. When the Corinthians heard it, I'm sure that it was a tough one to take. And Lord, it's tough in our day too. It's not very politically correct, and certainly not easy. And it certainly goes counter to what everything, even our own flesh, may crave. But Father, the truth is, as redeemed, blood-bought members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to glorify You individually and as a church, as families. Father, help us. God, help us to glorify You in our bodies. We pray this in Jesus' name.